The scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Hear now God's word. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. Morning. Hope everyone is well this morning. I am so glad to be with you and to bring a message from God's word today on this momentous Sunday morning. Why would I call it a momentous Sunday morning? I'm glad you asked. So here's why I think it's momentous. First, every Sunday is momentous. Amen. We get to gather together as the people of God in corporate worship, doing exactly what God has created us to do, which is such a privilege. So in that sense, every Sunday truly momentous. But there's another way that this particular Sunday is momentous, and it's tied to the passage that you just heard Pastor David read. Today, wait for it, we are finishing up the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Huh? Yeah, okay, so woos in this service too. That was in the first service as well. I'm not sure whether that's a good woo or what kind of woo that is, but we're going to press right on through. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, maybe you haven't been around all that much this summer, that's okay. What we have done this summer as we've gone through our series, Continue It, called Simply the Best, where we're walking through the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, we have slowed our roll, so to speak, slowed it all the way down to pretty much a crawl. And that is because we have done as little as a single verse every single week. And that's because the preacher of Hebrews has given us that direction in the scriptures. He has held up one particular person of Old Testament faith, and we have concentrated on that one person each week, being held up as someone who is an example for us, who we are to imitate, to live our lives of faith. But here, he completely shifts his strategy to the end of the Hall of Faith, and we can see this right in the beginning here in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me. He wants to keep going. He wants to tell us about all these other heroes of the faith that are no doubt flashing through his mind, people that he could go on and on about for pages and pages, but instead he moves to a collection of sort of bullet point lists of names and of actions or accomplishments. And this is because he's balancing two things. He's balancing his excitement of all he has to say and all he wants to share with the fact and the reality that there is limited time and limited space and maybe limited attention span of some of his listeners. Now, if you're in the group that says, no, we want more detail, or you're in the group that says, yes, let this be a lesson for preachers everywhere, no matter which side you may sit on, we are going to do exactly what the text does, and we are going to hold these things together. And as we do and walk through it, what we'll see is that it is indeed true that God has something better for us. So let's pray, and then we'll turn to the scripture this morning. Father, we do thank you for this day, which is your day. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you fill this place as you fill the hearts of your people. I pray that all who hear will be convicted of sin and also will be encouraged to faith and new life in Christ. We lift up this time to you, God, that you may be glorified through all that our worship entails. I ask, Lord, that you guide my words, that they would be your words alone and not my own. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So when we look at the text, first a little bit about breakdown or format, you see in your bulletin there that there is kind of one large paragraph and then a smaller paragraph. Well, the first paragraph breaks neatly right in the middle of verse 35 into breaking it into two sections, and then 39 and 40 stand alone. So we're going to go through it in those three pieces, which are the three points we have for today, that by faith God's people conquer in struggles, continue through suffering, and count on salvation. So let's start by faith, conquer in struggles. This is what God's people do. This is conveyed to us in two lists, names and accomplishments. So let's look at verse 32 through the beginning of 35. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. The names that begin there, there are six names, and they appear in three couplets. But each duo is actually listed in reverse chronological order, which is an indication that the one that's at the front, the preacher of Hebrews, considers a little more significant. But we're going to go through each of them today because there's a difference between us, I think, and the first century hearers of the original book of Hebrews. And that is this. If you remember, we talked about this way back at the beginning of the series of Hebrews, and we've tried to go over it a couple times. The original hearers were Jewish Christians. They were Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ, but right now they were suffering a particular temptation, a temptation to turn back to their Jewish practices, to have something more tangible, the ritual practices of Judaism, as something to hold on to for their faith, as opposed to what they felt more disconnected from, although the power is truly there in a resurrected and risen Savior. And so they didn't have a knowledge problem. They would have known about all these Old Testament saints. They would have understood the references to the accomplishments, but that knowledge did not cause in them a vibrant and living faith. Well, what's the problem for us? Oftentimes, both, right? We don't know a lot about the Old Testament in a number of cases. The stories and the individuals aren't necessarily familiar with for us, but at the same time, we struggle with weakness in our faith. So let's go through these leaders in the Hall of Faith that he lists and see what we find. First, Gideon. Gideon appears in Judges 6 through 8, and he showed strength and weakness. If you know the story of Gideon, he assembled 32,000 troops for battle, and he was ready to attack. And God said, you know what? I think we should reduce the number. And so he reduces it and goes down to 10,000. And then God continues to reduce it all the way down to, does anybody know? 300 men, that is correct. And the way that those 300 are chosen is by taking them all to a spring, and if one drank water a certain way, he was in the fold, and if one drank water a different way, he was out. Not exactly a military prowess strategy, but nevertheless what he did. Then he arms them with trumpets and with pitchers that are filled with a hidden torch inside. So less weapons and less people than Jericho, and yet God gives victory by faith to Gideon. Let's keep going. Barak, in Judges 4 and 5, he made foreign armies flee. With 10,000 men, he sets off into battle against the Canaanites and causes the army to flee, and they're pursuing after them, including the leader of the Canaanites, Sisera. And Sisera goes to hide in a tent, which turns out to be owned and run by a female assassin is the best way to describe her, who kills him in his sleep with a tent peg. I'm not joking around. This is actually the story that's in the Bible. You should read it. It's interesting. Wild stories are in Scripture. And at this point in the service is when I've lost all the middle school boys that are already looking up that story because it sounds fascinating, and that's because it is fascinating, like all stories in God's Word. So let's keep going. Samson. All right, Samson is, he became mighty in war, Judges 13 through 16. Everyone knows about Samson's great strength and his power. He was a one-man wrecking crew in battles against the Philistines, and he prevailed by faith in God. Jephthah, little-known person who did escape the sword, completely outmatched in a battle, but he prevails by faith. That's cataloged in Judges 11 and 12. David, everybody knows a little something about David. He conquered over kingdoms. The shepherd king, the small young man who is anointed to be king, who kills Goliath with just a sling and a stone, the man after God's own heart who rules Israel as the greatest king Israel had ever seen. And last of all, Samuel, the final judge and also a prophet of Israel who enforced justice. He did not engage in military battles. Instead, he engaged in spiritual battles, calling people of Israel back to God. And as you see, some of the accomplishments that are listed in there are ascribed to these individuals, but there are many more that are here that reference other people, like shutting the mouths of lions applies to Daniel, yes. Also in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quench the fire when they're in the fiery furnace. We studied this in our small group study last spring. Isn't it cool how God weaves his scripture together as we jump from the Old Testament to the New in this study? And then we get to the beginning of verse 35 with the ultimate conquering by faith. Elijah in 1 Kings and Elisha in 2 Kings raise dead men back to life. Resurrection is performed. These are all conquering and struggles against unbelievable, impossible odds in ways that would never have been thought of, would never make sense. And this is meant to encourage the people of faith, because the same God that allowed his people to conquer this way is the same God we worship today. Amen? He's the same God who gives victory to his people of faith. Now, our struggles could not be more different, right? They're totally different than some of the things that we just went through, and yet our God can grant victory. Think about your struggles. Are you in a difficult time in your marriage right now? Is it maybe been that way for a long time? A time when things just aren't working, and maybe you even feel from day to day like you might throw in the towel. God calls you to persist in faith, and God stands ready to change things and to give you victory in those difficult times. Maybe you're having a struggle where your kids just aren't listening. They're turning away from you, or they're turning away from the faith that you're shepherding them toward. Maybe at work, things are just all over the map, and you can't seem to get your feet underneath you. Maybe you've received a health prognosis that is scary and you just don't know where to turn. These are the type of struggles that God still can give victory and does give victory to his people of faith all the way through. Because even in insurmountable odds, who is the one who ultimately conquers? God is, not us. See, God gives situations of insurmountable odds specifically because then when there is victory, the victory can only be ascribed to him. That is how our Lord works. And the Apostle Paul actually reminds us of this, that God can give us victory in struggles, and he does. And we know this by looking at the cross of Jesus. This is what he says in Romans 8:37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Don't you want to see the other side of the struggle that you're going through right now? Imagine the witness that it could be if months or even years down the road, you could look back and say, God completely did a miraculous work in my life. He completely changed the trajectory of my marriage. He brought my kids back to me into the faith, and I had been trying everything under the sun and nothing was working, but yet I stayed faithful to God's word, and he changed things. He gets all the glory and I get all the joy. Can I tell you about him? Do you see the witness that God uses these types of things to create, the amazing gift that can be? You know, it's easy, however, at this point to think, well, yeah, maybe for people like the ones that were on that list, for people that we read about in Scripture, for these amazing heroes that do incredible things, the ones that are probably perfect and never sin, have you been paying attention in the Hall of Faith to who these people are? Do you know who the people really are who we just went through? Nothing I said about them was untrue, but there is much, much more to the story. Here is what we actually know beyond that about some of them. Gideon doubted God over and over again, constantly asked for confirmation that he was in God's will, and eventually at the end of his life, he built a relic that kind of took the people of Israel aside from the living God, and that is what happened right before he died. Barak lacked courage. He would not go into war without having Deborah with him. He wanted a physical person representing God with him because he wasn't faithful enough to trust God on his own. He still struggled. Samson, sexual escapade after sexual escapade, especially noteworthy with Delilah. And man, did the guy have an ego. He was all about himself and his strength and his prowess. Jephthah vowed to sacrifice his daughter and actually did it. Not because God commanded it in any way, but because he got tied into the pagan practices that surrounded him. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up with the murder of Uriah. And Samuel, a little harder to pin down, but he did, as a judge, have errors in judgment, especially including his sons were a couple of messes, but he made them judges anyway. A life of faith is not about a life of perfection. Can I get an amen on that? A life of faith is not about a life of perfection. A life of faith is about repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus and turning back to the God who calls us back to him and gave us life and gave us faith to begin with. Those are the people to whom God gives the ability to conquer in their struggles, those who repent and turn to him, because through that, through working with people like this, that's how God gets the glory. But is it all conquering all the time? Is the Christian life all conquering all the time? See, there are places, there are churches that teach that God wants your best life now, right? He wants things to get better and better for you, one victory after another. And sometimes when we unveil the heretical aspects of that teaching, what we forget to do is what we just did in part one. God does give victory. It's true. But that's not always how God works. Sometimes God has us sit in our struggle because he is sitting with us, right there alongside us through it. Sometimes God's people get to charge ahead with the sword, and sometimes they get the other end of the sword. And because of that, by faith, many people of God are called to just continue through their suffering. If you look at the second half of that first paragraph in verse 35 through 38, you see this litany of suffering, but it's not the type of suffering that we normally think of. You see, in our world, our culture, our place and time, we think of suffering in very clear ways. Disease that doesn't seem to go away. Broken relationships that just can't seem to heal. Problems in our lives that we just can't fix. And it's not that these things aren't suffering. They absolutely are sufferings, and God cares about them deeply, and he is with us through them. But the suffering that is outlined here is a type of suffering that can only be called persecution. It's suffering specifically because the person has faith in the living God. Now, this is something, a type of suffering that we have been protected from for a long time, especially now in 21st century America. For centuries, We have not undergone anything like this, and we should not apologize for that. We should be joyful, amen? God has given us a blessing in avoiding this type of persecution. But the hearers of Hebrews would have been very understanding and accustomed to this list, because although it did go on in Old Testament times, in the early church, the list is almost exactly the same thing. Look at 35b with me. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. The word torture there in the Greek is tympanizo. It sounds like an English word because we actually get an English word for there. It's a type of drum. Does anyone know what it is, music people? Timpani, yes, a kettle drum, common in orchestral and classical music. Now, why would we get that word to mean drum, and here it's translated in its meaning in the Greek, torture? Because though it was a musical instrument, it was also used as a device of torture, that people were tied down upon the drum and given one last chance to recant their faith, to deny God. And if they did not, then a musical ceremony would start where the drum and the person was beaten until their body completely came apart. These are the people of God. These are the people of faith that it says refused to recant their faith, that they looked forward to a better life. The NASB actually translates this a little more literally as so that they might obtain a better resurrection. The same word that's used earlier in the verse related to the resurrection that the women experienced when their sons were raised from the dead. What the preacher of Hebrews is doing is he's comparing and contrasting those things. That the resurrection was the ultimate miracle in this conquering of the faith in his list. And yet it's temporal and it's physical because those men that were resurrected were really resuscitated. They eventually went on to die. But those who went to their death, not denying the living God, but standing in their faith, went on to a true resurrection, a better resurrection. Paul helps us see this in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. No comparison. The sufferings aren't worth comparing to what God has promised and he will do, resurrection to eternal life. But the list continues on. Look at verse 36 through 38 with me, please. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is a summary of his section on prophets. Many of the prophets, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, died according to Jewish history exactly some of these ways. And Elijah and Elisha wandered in the deserts, outcast by the people of God. And of course, because of that, the people of God were not worthy of them because they were bringing the word of God to them. But this isn't meant just to be a reminder of what has happened so long ago. Remember, for the people reading Hebrews, this would have been a reality because from the beginning of Scripture through the end of Scripture, what we are told and reminded of is that this is exactly what the people of God should expect and that they should count it a joy to rejoice in it. This is what it says in 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So what's the application of this type of persecution? All of this litany of acts that are listed here for people like us that don't experience it in our particular life. Well, there are two. First, the world and culture we live in is a changing. It is changing. We are nowhere near what's described here. It probably never will happen in our lifetime, but the trajectory is heading more and more in that direction than it was 10 years ago, 50 years ago, and long before that, at least in some sense. It is now far more of a hindrance to identify as a Christian than it is to a help in your life in certain social circles that you might get left out of. All those sorts of things happen. So we need to know, how can we prepare ourselves for harder persecution? Because at some point it will come, even if it isn't in our lifetime, we need to be ready for it. We need to be reminded of the promises of God. We need to look at those who have stood in their faith amidst persecution. We need to understand and emulate them as we grow into the likeness of Christ. And as we do, the second application is this: no hard persecution does not mean no persecution. We have a different type of persecution that works in our Western lives and culture. It's what I would call a softer persecution. And it's a type where we are maybe called just to keep our head down, to just not make a big deal about our faith, not rock any boats, and just sort of get by. I actually had a friend, someone in this church, who a colleague at work said to him, "You know, I really thought that you were too smart to believe all that Bible stuff." You know? Now, what does a saying like that mean? Well, it implies that you're not very smart, first of all, because what? The cross of Christ is foolishness to the world, correct? And it also does something else. It invites you to say what? Well, okay, I don't believe all of the stuff that the Bible actually has to say about this, which is a slow path to denying a little bit more and a little bit more without even realizing it. Maybe you've felt this temptation in your own life to compromise and show support for something publicly, whether it's in your work life or in different social circles, even online, but it's support for something that you know God's word clearly teaches against. Maybe alternatively, you feel pressure to prioritize things in your life and in your schedule above worshiping God, above following after him, above making him a priority. Think of it this way, that sometimes there might just be a temptation just to live our lives as what you might call a practical atheist or agnostic. You know, you don't even acknowledge that Christ is a key part of your life until slowly he's not. If someone asks you about your weekend, does the fact that you attend worship even come out of your explanation of how your weekend went? Do you explain who Christ is? You know, do you use that as an opportunity for witness, even though it may be uncomfortable? You students, if you have to miss time with a friend because you need to go to worship or to youth group, do you say, "Yeah, sorry, I can't go. My parents make me do this thing"? You know, I said that when I was a kid. Or do you say something very different? Do you say, "No, I can't go because I go to a youth group and I work on my relationship with God. You know what? You should come with me." Very different message that that sends. Yes, it's a risk, but it's a risk that we are called to take for our faith, because if we don't, it's a slow and steady path away from the life of faith. C.S. Lewis took this up in his famous work, The Screwtape Letters, where a senior demon is giving advice to a junior demon about how to take a person off the path of following after God, how to instead put them on a path away from a life of faith and toward hell. And he says this: "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. A murder is no better than cards, if cards will do the trick." Now, Lewis isn't after your card-playing time. What he's saying is this: sometimes the most effective way that the devil works is to just keep us distracted and entertained and walking toward life in the same way that the world does, as opposed to a life of faith and commitment to Jesus. And in that slow and steady life, finally, it just kind of goes on and on until our lives don't resemble a life of faith anymore. And this is because of the difference between hard persecution and soft persecution. Because in hard persecution, you either take a stand for Christ or you don't. The question is put to you: do you believe in him or do you not? And the outcome is clear. But in soft persecution, it's very easy to hide your faith and just kind of act like everyone else. until slowly we even deceive ourselves and there's no more faith to speak of. So are we standing in the midst of soft persecution? When you hear about those temptations that I went through, have you identified any of them in your life and thought, you know, that's a place where I really need to reorient myself to not just slide the way that the world does because it's easier, but to turn back to God? And are we finding ways to prepare ourselves for hard persecution? Because both are the only way, that type of preparation, that we can continue through our sufferings. At the end of the passage, there's a shift. That's why those two verses are set out apart. And the move is back, a look across all of the hall of faith, and it is meant to be an encouragement to God's people. We could use some encouragement by the time you get through all of this, that by faith we count on salvation. Will you look at 39 and 40 with me? And all these, all the people that he's named in these 38 verses that have come before, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is a return all the way back to the beginning, not just the names of everyone in between, but even the first couple of verses of Hebrews 11, where faith was defined and the people described this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. The people of Old Testament faith were commended for their faith. This was the basis of their relationship with the living God. And yet there was something that they didn't have, something that was just outside their grasp, something that we are told that is better. And we know this because all believers in the true God across all of time, we are saved by the same Christ. Amen? It doesn't matter whether it's in the Old Testament, the New Testament, all the way through to today. We are saved by the same one whom we are counting on for our salvation. The question is just which direction we look. For Old Testament believers, they looked primarily forward. Forward to what God would do. Forward to the fact that he promised that he would bring his Messiah, who would bring and usher in the true salvation that they needed and desired so greatly. And what do we do as people on this side of the cross? We get to look backward at the historical fact that he did come. Amen? Jesus came. God sent his perfect, eternal Son to take on flesh, to live the life that none of us, including all of the people in the hall of faith, could have ever lived, to die a brutal death that all of us deserve to die. Why? So that he could go to the cross for our sins, and that our salvation that we hope for, that the eternal life that we desire, could be made manifest and could be real, found in faith in Christ alone. The hall of faith is all about the one who is simply the best. It's a hall of faith that's really a hall of Christ, if you look back across it. Think about Gideon again. Gideon conquers against unbelievable odds with 300 men. The Son of God conquered all by himself on a Roman cross. Amen? That is who he is. We could go through all of these people. Think about David. He had weapons of a sling and a stone. What was Jesus' weapon? His very own blood. His very own blood that he was willing to shed, as he did, not his own will, but the will of the Father. Samson, who sacrificed himself at the end of his life as he pulled down the pillars. Why did he do it? To end the life and bring death to his enemies. Why did Jesus sacrifice himself? To bring life to his enemies. Eternal life that would never end. That is the hope that we have. That is the salvation that we count on and look forward to. The day when that something better for us will be truly clear, when all God's people are gathered together, the complete invisible church becoming visible, and that something better is unveiled, a better resurrection, eternal life with our Lord in the new heaven, in the new earth. We look forward to that day, don't we, church? That is the day we long for. Let's go to our Lord right now together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God who created us, the God who sustains us, the God who has redeemed us, and the God who one day will restore all things. We thank you that by your grace, you have given us the gift of faith, that against insurmountable odds of the trials and struggles in our lives, that you have given us a faith, and sometimes, God, you choose in your grace to give us victory. But even when you do not, Lord, we cling to the promise and the hope, the assured faith that we have of knowing that in the midst of those struggles, in the midst of our sufferings, that you are there, that you walk alongside us, that you enter into it with us. You never abandon us. Just as your son was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You turned your back on the eternity of a Trinitarian relationship. The Father turns his back on the Son as the sin of the world is placed on Jesus, and that is the hope that we have, that the sin of ourselves was not placed on us, but on him. And Lord, we rejoice because of that. And we pray, God, that that would lead us into a life of faith and trusting you with each and every step, that as we look back to these Old Testament heroes, we can know for certain that the same God that gave deliverance to all of them, or that was with them in our struggles, you are the same God who loves us and leads us today. And we can know this by looking at the cross, by the one who saved us. And we join together now as his church, and we pray in the way that he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.